Our New Testament Bible lesson is taken from Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 33 through 41. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they were arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us."
"Do not stop him," Jesus said.
"No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in not my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Amen.
The context for an apostolic argument was unlikely. No one would have expected it from the outside. The apostles had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and seen the glow of Jesus. At the foot of the mount, they had seen a spectacular, notable miracle as Jesus had made a healing which they could not perform. And now they are on the road, moving away from the Mount of Transfiguration, coming down in the area of Galilee, and Jesus is talking tragically and poignantly about the fact that he is going to undergo death. What an unlikely place for an apostolic argument. And what an amazing thing to see that that argument is not just an argument, but it is an argument of all things, who is the greatest among them. What an astounding thing. Now, the Gospels don't record the exact words of that argument, but knowing the kind of argument it was, I think that we can examine some of the strands. Some, like Peter and James and John, were arguing that their position of relationship with Christ meant that they should be first. They were the inner circle. They had heard privileged words which the others hadn't seen. They'd been on top of the Mount of Transfiguration and they had seen the midnight sun. They had spent special time with Jesus, and therefore, they ought to be first. I think if Peter spoke up, and I'm sure that Peter did, he said, "It ought to be one of us three, and it ought to be me, because I am the leader, and I'm the biggest." The others that stood around weren't going for that, and they said, "Well, talk is cheap, but you can be out talking about it, but it's actions that are the important things. Actions speak louder than words. God is going to reward actions. Talk is cheap. One of us is going to be first. The greatest." What a thing. Now, whatever the exact words were, however the argument went, it was a sordid, miserable, tawdry affair. And as Jesus was walking on either behind them or in front of them, Jesus knew what they were saying, though they thought that he was out of earshot. And what a chill that must have brought to Jesus' soul. He'd been with him for 3 years almost, pouring out his life, giving his example. He'd just spoken of his death, and now he finds them wrangling over who's going to be first. Jesus' humanity, his human heart must have nearly broke at what was going on. He saw that they were really no different than the petty politicians in Capernaum or the sycophants in Herod's court. Tragic. So his heart must have ached as he walked in that road, and he said to himself, "Something's got to be done." And so Jesus decided to do it. And in verse 33, we read that when they came into Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about when you were out on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. All that noise and all that brouhaha and all that hubbub out on the road, and now in the house with Jesus, and nobody even says a word. I think they were afraid to even raise an eyebrow. They knew what Jesus thought about those things, and they knew that if they expressed them in the house with Jesus, those words would have such a strange ring. It was an embarrassing, shameful silence. And it was time for some teaching. So we read in verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12. Now, what it tells us is that he postured himself in a rabbinical teaching posture. That he put the disciples, the apostles, the 12 of them around them. If they were going to continue as his apostles, they were going to have some instruction. It was going to have to be some explicit instruction. And it was going to have to be about this attitude. There was going to have to be a change in attitude. Because in their present prideful state, if that would continue on, the very church that they were supposed to found would falter along the way. Now, thankfully, they did come to understand Jesus' words, though what we should understand, it was not till after the resurrection, though they had many months still left with Jesus. They did not understand it till after the resurrection, until after the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to all of us gathered here this morning, though we are on the other side of the cross and we are on the other side of Pentecost this morning, there is a great need for the modern church to be delivered of these attitudes. And the Protestant church is especially needy. There's a mindset that's alive today in the church abroad which defines leadership as lordship. It's defined as sitting in the honored seat, being the feted guest at a luncheon, receiving honorary degrees, being first in line, building monuments. And whatever you call it is an attitude which values the business of being number one, of being first. You see this in Christian circles today. And for those people that are caught up in such kind of thinking, the gospel, their service to Christ becomes something like this. It is giving me eternal life. It is increasing my spiritual health, physical health, coddling my body, enlarging my power, elevating my prestige, and to make me to be number one. And I've seen it before myself. I've seen it when I've attended ministerial conventions that were wholly given over to personality promotion. The important people were easy to identify. You could see them. They were busy, busy, busy people. Going from one place to another place, posturing for the media, looking intent and pious and prayerful, or in another case, giving a stage good old boy smile at just the right time. And so in Protestant circles, we don't have popes that ride around in sedan chairs that are propped up with mitres on their heads. But we have executive limos with smoked glass and fawning, patronizing followers. It is true today. And what has happened is that the church has been assaulted with a cultural perspective which sanctifies being number one. Being number one is American. And even better, being number one is being a good Christian. Now, as I kind of drive this home, I want you to understand that the Scripture enjoins us to do our very best. That's what Paul says in Philippians, the third chapter, when he presses on. That's what he enjoins Timothy in the epistles, to do your very best. But being number one, seeking to be numero uno so you can have people serve you and recognize you, is sub-Christian. And the apostles were blowing it. And in a big way. And in our star mentality in evangelical Christianity, I think that it's being blown daily. And that there's huge, huge repercussions from this. So we have Christ seated before His 12. He's seated, and there's an uneasy silence as He's seated with them, around Him. And I think for maximum effect, it would be good to almost think this morning that the pulpit was gone, that Christ was seated here, robed in His oriental robes, with His 12 around Him, all the rest of us gathered around, and we hear His words about attitude to a church that needs to minister, and a church that will not minister if it does not have this attitude. So let's see Him seated here. What does He say? Verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. Now that, brothers and sisters, that is a radical statement. That is a radical, radical statement. If you want to be first, you must be very last, and you must be the servant of all. That is more radical than I think that we can expound this morning. It's radical because it's countercultural. When it was spoken at that time, the cultural idea and the cultural preoccupation was with position. And a German New Testament scholar who studied New Testament Jewish backgrounds, Schlatter, says this: at all points, in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of who was greater. Everybody did this. And then he goes on to say, and estimating the honor due to each was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. In other words, precedence was a cultural preoccupation. And the radical Jesus comes in and says, that is not to be with my followers. That's radical in our culture today. It was also not only countercultural, it was counternatural. The natural human instinct is to dominate. So the practical point of all of this is, if we live the way Jesus wants us to live, in relationship to other people, if we live as a servant, if we live not seeking to be first, we will be cultural radicals. Business person, you will be a cultural radical if you live that way. You'll be a strange bird. A student, if you live that way, you will be radical. You want to be radical? Then you've got Jesus' words right here. Now, that kind of a lifestyle is not easy. Initially, the disciples weren't able to do it, as we've mentioned. The very night, some months later, the very night in which Jesus would die, when they gathered in the upper room, there was an argument again amongst the disciples, because they'd been arguing before that about who was the greatest again. And the argument and the hard feelings was over the fact that no one would take the role of a servant and wash the other's feet. And so you know it was at that feast that Jesus arose, that He stripped Himself naked, stood naked before them, wrapped Himself around with a towel, the symbol of a servant, and then went from dirty feet to dirty feet all around, washing their feet. And wrapped Himself with the towel, went back and put on His robes. The incarnate Son of God stripped Himself naked, God did, and washed His arrogant creature's feet. And then He said this. This is John 13, 14 and 16. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done before you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, coming from the lips of infinitude, that is infinitely compelling. It wasn't until they got the Spirit at Pentecost that they did it. But the apostolic church did do it. And St. Polycarp, in one of his letters, talks about how the deacons, those that minister and rule in the church, ought to be servants of all. Now, what I want to say on the basis of this scripture, because we are captive to God's revelation. We are captive to His Word if we are believers. On the basis of being captive to His Word, we have to say that everyone here is called to the same radicalness, that there are no exceptions. Out in the farthest corner, either way, wherever we are, whoever we are, there are no exceptions to this. Everyone is called. Now, you business executives who spend your day telling people what to do and being waited on, you are to be servants if you're captive to His Word. That doesn't mean an abdication of authority. It means a disposition of the heart. Are you serving your superiors, in quotes? Are you serving your inferiors, in quotes? Are you truly a servant? Do you have a place of humble service in your life, even a place of hidden service? Are you a servant? Those of you who rule. Because if you're not, then you're failing God. If we're going to be captive to God's Word, we have to believe that. The same goes for you homemakers and teachers and educational executives and craftsmen and bankers and lawyers and students. Everyone here is called to that. No exceptions. And it comes in a double portion to those of us who minister. Dare say these words. Dare say that we're called to minister. It comes in a double portion to us. We are called to radical servanthood. Now, may I say or suggest that this is also a way to firstness. You see, there is a proper mercenary spirit to the Christian life. We are to treasure glory and honor and mortality and eternal life, but that comes from not going up, but from going down, because down is up. That's how you become first place. Well, there they are all gathered around, and Jesus gives them the words, and you know that those words are sinking in at various levels of comprehension. Some are really hearing it. I think somebody like Andrew, he's really taking it in. Some of the others I'm not so sure about. What Jesus decided to do then was enact a parable, a living parable before them, that they might really understand what He's saying. And it is a beautiful thing. They're in Capernaum. Being in Capernaum, they may well have been in Peter's house. And the child that Jesus uses in this parable may well have been one of Peter's children. If it was, it was probably a rascal. It's so beautiful. Mark says, and we look at verses 36 and 37, He took a little child and had him stand among them. So see it, he's seated, he has a child next to them, or in front of them. They're all around, and they're listening, watching. Taking him in his arms means He drew him up in the crook of His arms and He held him to Himself. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in My name welcomes Me. And whoever welcomes Me does not welcome Me, but he welcomes the One who sent Me." Now that is a powerful parable. And the power of that parable rests in this, that in the Aramaic language in which Jesus spoke, the word for child and servant was the same word. You see, He could have said, He took a little servant and held them. And so what Jesus is saying, that the disciples must receive children, that is, other servants, other disciples, other people love Him with open arms and love that He received this child. There's to be no thought to precedence, no thought to what they've achieved. No rung dropping, no thought to who's better, but simple, open affection. And then Jesus says, if you receive another servant, another believer in this way, you receive me. Now, how can he say that? Well, he can say it because we are members of his mystical body. The church can understand this. And so when we have our arms open to others, regardless of who they are, there's a sense in which we are constantly receiving Christ. Now, we receive Christ once and for all as believers, but we're talking about the ongoing intake of the Spirit of Christ. What a marvelous truth is if you have that kind of attitude, you open yourself to more of the fullness of Christ. And so what he's calling us to do, brothers and sisters, is to practice and promote a liberating spiritual egalitarianism. We are to receive all people like we do children. How do you receive a child? With the thought of what they've accomplished? With the thought of their reputation? That's not the way any of us receive a child. We just go, hey, there's someone that I can put my arms around. And that rules out self-seeking and is a warning to neglect those that we might consider to be humble or simple or ordinary. James extended this warning, and this is in James, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what he says. My brother, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, what he calls us to is an open, accepting, status consciousness reception of others in Christ. Christians cannot have an exclusive attitude. Christians are not supposed to patronize the wealthy or the people of position or the people of education. And if we want to be spirit-filled, if we want to have the fullness of Christ, then we have a social mandate, and that is to love all in Christ's body. I really believe that it's possible to reach a stone wall spiritually because of elitist, exclusivist attitudes. Where you're not going to grow and you will not grow until that is completely pushed away. And if we have that in our lives, then I think Christ's parable calls us eloquently to repent. We need to repent of that if that's the way we think. Well, there's one other quality that we have here in our section regarding attitudes for ministry, and it's a great quality, and that is a tolerant spirit. Now, they're gathered around. They're still there. Jesus has given them that great saying. He's enacted the parable. And as they're sitting there, John evidently has his conscience pricked. He's done something that bothers him. And so he kind of half questions, half confesses to Christ in verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Now, that was his admission. And what volumes of human experience and pathology are contained just in those words alone. For here what we have is an apostolic example of ministerial intolerance and jealousy. What happens oftentimes in the body of Christ? It is an example of where narrowness and exclusiveness comes from. Now, what had happened is the apostles had been out, they were out doing their healing ministry, and they came across someone they'd never met before, and he was using the name of Christ, and he was doing exorcisms. He was using Christ's name. He was evidently a believer in Christ, not fully instructed, because Christ would not honor his name if that man was not resting his faith in his name. So he was evidently a believer. And the language indicates that they kept arguing with him, telling him to stop. And he just wasn't going to go for it. And so he kept it up. And what was really galling, I think, in the context here, is that the disciples had just had a time when they couldn't cast out a demon, and here's a guy doing it. And they don't even know who he is. He doesn't have a big A for apostle on his head. That's hard to take. He doesn't have the brand. Well, you know, that's nothing new. Joshua had the same thing when he heard about others prophesying, that is, preaching within the camp. That's Numbers 11 in the Old Testament scripture we read this morning. He said, Lord, you've got to stop them. I mean, Moses, you've got to stop them. He was jealous for Moses and his ministry. Didn't want anybody infringing on the big one's ministry. John the Baptist's disciples saw that Jesus' star was rising and that John's was falling, and they came to him, it says in John the 3rd chapter, and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that's Jesus, the one who testified, you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone's going to him. John, you've got to do something. It's no different today. Chuck Swindoll observed, it is a curious fact that jealousy is a tension often found among professionals, the gifted, the highly competent. He says, he explains, you know, doctors, singers, artists, lawyers, businessmen, women, authors, entertainers, preachers, educators, politicians, and all public figures. Strange, isn't it, that such capable folk find it nearly impossible to applaud others in their own field who excel a shade or two more than they. We hear it in religious circles. He's not our denomination. I don't like his style. And then, and only then, I'll have fellowship with you. What a sad way to go. But you know, there has always been the proper response, and that comes from the earliest of times. Hear Moses. Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Hear John. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of Him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens to him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. What amazing, beautiful words for the church. I am just the bridegroom. I'm just the shoshbin. I'm just the one who stands and watches the door to make sure no one goes into that chamber. And when I hear the groom's voice, I rejoice. And here in our text, Jesus gives us words for all time as He answers John, verses 39 and 40. Do not stop Him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. The criteria for ministry are not style or tradition or denomination. It is Jesus being lifted up. That's how Paul rejoiced. The proper attitude for ministry, for all who desire to minister, all of us together here, is to be tolerant, free of jealousy, and supportive of others. You know, that's one of the things I have loved about coming to Wheaton to minister. When I first came to this town, I wasn't here but a few weeks, and Ivan York from the Free Church called me up, and he and his wife took Barbara and me out to dinner and loved us and encouraged us and gave us as much insight as they possibly can. And over the years, he has been nothing but a supportive brother to me, rejoicing in any of the good that's come our way. I can say the same thing about Chris Lyons in past years. He was exactly the same way. Never was a spirit of competition. rejoicing in others' ministries in this town, he had a great saying, which was this: when the tide's in, all the ships ride high. In other words, if the Holy Spirit is in, we're all going to rise high, and I wish the Holy Spirit upon all of us. Pastor Fullerton is a famous one for little sayings. And in talking about his attitude to the churches around here, he said, we're all branches of the same business. So when one branch prospers, that means we all prosper together. Isn't that good? Isn't that right? I find it true with the supportive attitude of my staff. Do you know, you can have this with preachers especially, where they find it difficult to rejoice in others' successes. That's not the way this group of people are. They rejoice in each other doing well. They're saddened when each other have difficult times. There is no more supportive group that I know than this to each other. I think that's a glory to God, and we ought to lay at His feet. What I would say, and I'd like to say this, I've said it before, but I'd like to say it in this context. There's a sense which common sense qualifications would suggest, but there's a sense in which there is nothing more important than attitude. I think as Jesus observed His ambitious, climbing disciples, He certainly knew this, and He knew that it was true. And He knew the church would never make it if they didn't change. And today, if the church is going to move out, it has to have that kind of attitude that rejoices in the good things that are happening to brothers and sisters, that receives them. There is no place for an enculturated desire for dominance and being number one. What if Jesus was sitting here and He just said those things? What would be going on in our hearts? What if you heard Him say, if anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and servant of all? Will we allow that to go to our hearts and take us to the proper radicalness? That's radical. If we're not servants, we're sinning. Or then imagine Him as He took the little child, had him stand among them, and He folded him in His arms and said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in My name welcomes Me, and whoever welcomes Me not only welcomes Me, but he welcomes the Father. That's how we're to be with others. And finally, hear Him call to John in loving tolerance to others. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in My name can in the next moment say anything bad about Me. These are radical words. And I want them for my own heart. And I want you to pray that for my heart and for those that minister here. But I want to pray it for the congregation, for a radicalness, an openness, a lovingness, an acceptance, a servant attitude. May God suit these words to our heart. May we be captive to God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, that's what we want to do. We want to have the Word put chains around us, bind it to its pages, and if bind it so close to the pages that the very words are impressed upon us, and the reality works out in our actions. Thank You for this glorious passage, and give us glorious bondage to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.